Last Sunday, Pastor David began his sermon by dancing to a Justin Timberlake song, which made me think, hey, maybe I should begin my sermon this week with a song and dance. Because I can be hip too, right? Hit it, media team. Nothing like a little polka music to get your blood flowing, right? By now you have probably figured out that I have a certain condition that is called hepatitis. Not hepatitis, but hepatitis, which is a condition characterized by terminal coolness. So, if you would like to experience a little more of that coolness, I invite you to mark on your calendar Saturday, February the 12th, our church talent show. You will get to experience some acts that are as bad as that, and some that are absolutely incredible. In fact, if you have a talent that you would like to share at our talent show, in your worship bulletin today, there's a response form. Just fill it out, and we'll be delighted to include you. Mark that on your calendar. Reminder number one. Reminder number two, which is not quite so silly. I want to echo and reiterate what Pastor David just shared in the connection moment. If you are at a place on your journey, your spiritual journey, where you feel you would benefit from some deep thought about where you are on that journey and what your next steps might be, if you want to think about what it looks like for you to be an authentic follower of Jesus, and if in that process you would enjoy getting to know 6 to 10 other really good friends in this church who journey with you, then register for the course we're offering called Following Jesus, Discipleship 101 and 102. It begins not this week, but next Thursday, a week from this Thursday it begins. And the inserts in your worship bulletin, we'll probably limit it to the first 10 or so who register, or several have already. So if you're feeling called to that, then be sure to mark that down, fill out the form in your bulletin, leave it at the welcome desk after the worship service. So with those two important reminders out of the way, let's now focus on the subject at hand. Today, we're beginning a brand new sermon series that I'm really excited about called Living Into Your Destiny, a 6-week study in the New Testament letter of Ephesians, 6 short chapters that are chocked full of powerful, practical wisdom for living. Let's get started with a prayer. God, we come here today with hungry hearts. We come here today wanting to learn, wanting to grow, wanting to live beautiful lives, and as part of that process, to find and cultivate deep personal relationship with you. Feed us. Give us something good today. Strength for the journey. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're not certain who wrote the book of Ephesians. Tradition says it was the Apostle Paul, and Ephesians 1:1 affirms that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. But interestingly enough, some of the earliest manuscripts of Ephesians omit that verse 1, leaving us to speculate that maybe this verse was added later by way of speculation. On top of that, scholars who look at the book of Ephesians notice that many of the words that Paul commonly uses in his other New Testament epistles and the sentence structure that is typical of Paul's way of writing, those also are missing from the book of Ephesians, leading some to surmise that perhaps Ephesians was written not by Paul, but rather by a disciple of the Apostle Paul a decade or two after Paul was executed. It's kind of like if you are a good friend, if you are familiar with our own Pastor Vivian, you know that in conversations with Pastor Vivian, there is a certain word that she uses more than any other. Do you know what that word is? Exactly, right? When you, it's one of her endearing qualities. When you, just one of many endearing qualities, when you say something to Pastor Vivian that really resonates with her and she wants to indicate, I'm with you, I affirm that, her shorthand way of doing that is to say, exactly. We all, of course, have our certain favorite go-to words that we use most often. The word I use most often is Jesus, but that's because I'm a lot more spiritual than Pastor Vivian is. This is where you're supposed to say, exactly, yes, yes. So, suppose I were to hand you a transcript of a conversation that I said was between me and Pastor Vivian, and you started reading that transcript and got all the way through it, and not once in that transcript did Vivian ever use the word exactly, what would you think? You would be suspicious. You would think, wait a minute. Are you sure that's Vivian? Because it doesn't sound like her. It's the same way with the book of Ephesians. When Bible scholars look at the book of Ephesians, some of those most common words of Apostle Paul are missing. Some of his typical sentence structure is not there. And so it may just be that this book was written not by Paul, but by a disciple of Paul 10, 20 years after his execution. And if you ask me, it doesn't really matter. Because you see, God can speak through anyone. And what matters to me is that when I encounter the words of Ephesians, I recognize them as God's word to me. Inspired words that inspire me. Words of life. And so, let's encounter these words of life handed down through the ages, given to us in the book of Ephesians, starting today with the first chapter, which wastes absolutely no time tackling three of life's greatest questions. Who am I? What is my mission? And what resources are made available to me for accomplishing that mission? First, who am I? Ephesians 1:3 offers us an answer. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and destined us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ. Now that's kind of a long and complicated sentence, but the gist of it is clear. Just like Jesus, you are chosen. You are not here by accident. You were not an afterthought. You are not some nobody whose life doesn't matter, and you have not been lost in the crowd. Before the foundation of the world, according to this verse, God had you in mind and put you here for a special purpose. Now, don't misunderstand. This language around being chosen of God is not meant to be and does not have to be an exclusionary concept. The idea is not that we are chosen and those other people aren't. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. And so the notion is that we are all chosen. The question is, how do we respond to that chosenness? I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, Jesus loves you, but he loves me better. when we talk about being chosen of God and destined to live as children of God, it's not that exclusionary concept. It's the idea that whosoever will may, all have been chosen. All of us were in God's mind and put here for just such a time and place as this. Are you living with that sense of awareness? I ask because it will affect everything you do. It will affect who you are, how you conduct yourself, how you see yourself. The movie, The Princess Diaries, tells the story of a teenager named Amelia Thermopolis, who is shy and awkward. Her chief goal in life is to be invisible, to get through each day with as little embarrassment as possible. But then her life gets turned upside down when one day, out of the blue, unexpectedly, she receives a summons from her long estranged grandmother, telling her to come to her grandmother's house in San Francisco to receive some important news. When Amelia arrives at her grandmother's home, she realizes that it's this incredible mansion. The butler leads her into the grand living room, and as she's standing there in the midst of all of this opulence, she waits for her grandmother. When her grandmother finally walks in, all of the servants snap to attention. There's a vivid contrast between the elegant and gracious, refined grandmother and the plainness and the awkwardness of Amelia as she stands there. They make a little bit of uncomfortable small talk between them. And then Amelia says, "So what is it that you wanted to tell me?" Her grandmother says, "Something that I think will make a big impact on your life." "Amelia," she says, "have you ever heard of Edward Christoph Philip Gerard Rinaldi?" "No," she says. "Amelia," she says, "he was the crown prince of Genovia." "What about him?" Amelia says. Her grandmother says, "Edward Christoph Gerard Rinaldi was your father." Amelia laughs and rolls her eyes. If that were true, if my father were the crown prince," she says, "then that would make me a..." She pauses mid-sentence. "Exactly," her grandmother says. There's that word again. "Exactly," her grandmother says. "It would make you a princess. You are the princess of Genovia." "But why?" Amelia says. "Why would anyone choose me to be their princess? It's our law. It's our custom," her grandmother says. "You are the next of kin to your long estranged deceased father, and that means you are destined to rule." "Oh, no, no, no," Amelia says. "Me rule? No, no, you've got the wrong gal," she says. "I've never led anything, not brownies, not Girl Scouts. My goal in life," she says, "is to be invisible, and I'm really good at it." And back and forth they go, as Amelia is stunned to discover who she really is, what she's actually destined to do, and wrestles with whether to embrace that. Imagine if that were to happen to you. I read a true story the other day about a woman who lives and works for the federal government in Washington, D.C., who in midlife, out of the blue, gets notice from her ancestral tribe in Africa that through a convoluted set of circumstances, she is supposed to be their new king. She said, "You mean queen?" They said, "No, we have a position for king, and you are it." She accepted and now commutes back and forth between Washington, D.C. and ruling over her tribe in Africa. I mean, can you imagine being in midlife and suddenly getting word that you have this royal lineage unbeknownst to you, and that you are destined for a life that you never could imagine? I ask you to try to imagine that, because that is precisely what Ephesians chapter 1 is trying to communicate to each and every one of us, that we are not some nobody whose life doesn't matter, but rather, before the foundation of time, you were destined to be a child of the ruler of the cosmos, Jesus, your brother, and eternity, your inheritance. Have you embraced your core identity? Do you live with that sense of, "That's who I am"? I ask because it will affect everything about life and how we conduct ourselves. You were conceived by God before the foundation of the world, destined to be a child of God, put here on a special mission. But that then raises the second obvious question: So what's my purpose? For what purposes have I been placed here on this planet? Ephesians 1:9 purports to answer that question. With all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of God's will, a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Christ. I love that last phrase. It's like a finely cut diamond, precise and clear. What is God's plan for the fullness of time? What is God's will here on earth? To gather up all things in Christ. Think about what that means. Jesus was all about bringing things together instead of splitting them apart. Jesus was all about bringing peace and harmony and love and grace, building up, binding wounds, healing the brokenhearted. And this verse is telling us that God's plan for the fullness of time is that that process that Jesus began should continue and amplify, bringing all things together in Christ so that every molecule in the cosmos and every living creature and every relationship there is and every circumstance we encounter is being brought to a place of peace. Equipoise. Shalom. The way it was in the era of the Garden of Eden before everything got all busted up. And how does God intend to accomplish this plan for the fullness of time? Through us. When enough of us are living in the values of Jesus Christ, in the power of Jesus Christ, then it will begin to happen. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pastor David last week was challenging us to think about what it might look like for each one of us to develop a personal mission statement. What better place to begin that statement than with, to gather up all things in Christ, so that each one of us, in every moment, in every circumstance we encounter, are seeking to bring things together instead of busting them apart. That is your mission, should you choose to accept it. A couple months ago, one of you shared with me a video clip off of YouTube that, to me, captures the essence of what it looks like to live in the mode of gathering together all things in Christ. At the start of this YouTube clip, you're going to see a woman walking out in her backyard and discovering that a baby deer has apparently fallen through the ice in her backyard pool and has apparently drowned. It's kind of grim, but then it gets better. Watch what happens. That video. Because to me, it captures the essence of what it means to bring all things together in Christ. She encounters a situation of great distress, a situation of deadness, and with persistence and compassion and love, she throws herself into that situation, seeking to be a life giver, seeking to be the presence, the love of God. It would have been easy for her to say, that's too bad, but it's just an animal, not even a domesticated animal, but instead, sharing the love of God with all of the cosmos, with all of creation. She expresses the compassion of Christ, breathing life into the deadness of a situation. That is who you and I are called to be, the kind of people who at every moment are seeking to be one who gives life instead of taking it, one who builds up instead of tearing down, one who brings things together instead of driving them apart. So imagine, an argument breaks out in your household. What are you going to do? The way you respond can either escalate that situation and drive deeper divisions, or it can bring things back together again. I've often thought that the true acid test of the authenticity of our spirituality is not what we do out in public. It's not even what we do here at church, but rather it's how we respond in our own household among those with whom we are most familiar, because familiarity can breed contempt, and we let down our guard, and then we let all of our orneriness out. You know how that works, right? The acid test of our spirituality is how are we conducting ourselves when we're with those who are closest to us. Here's a transcript of a conversation between two people who are in the process of falling in love. This conversation is entitled Before Marriage, and it goes like this. He says, alone at last, I can hardly wait. She says, do you want me to leave? He says, no, don't even think about it. She says, do you love me? He says, of course, always have, always will. She says, have you ever cheated on me? No, he says. Why are you even asking? She says, will you kiss me? He says, every chance I get. She asks, will you call me names? Heck no, he says, are you crazy? She says, can I trust you? He says, yes. She says, darling. That's how it is when it's new and exciting, right? When you're just falling in love with somebody and it's easy to be wonderful and kind and generous, but then you get married. And you get really familiar, and that person that you're living with does whatever it is for the 50 millionth time, and you think, you want to know what it's like after marriage? Read this conversation backward from the bottom up. Darling, she says, yes, he says. She says, can I trust you? He says, heck no, are you crazy? She says, will you call me names? He says, every chance I get. She says, will you kiss me? Whoops, excuse me. He says, no, why are you even asking? She says, have you ever cheated on me? He says, of course, always have, always will. She says, do you love me? He says, no, don't even think about it. She says, do you want me to leave? He says, alone at last, I can hardly wait. Once the glow is off, once familiarity sets in, then the real test of the authenticity of who we are begins to be revealed. One of the most important purposes, excuse me, a lot of syllables there, one of the most, I haven't been drinking anything, I promise. One of the most important purposes for which each one of us has been put here, destined before the foundation of the world, is to be a force in our own household that is gathering together all things in Christ, giving life, lifting up, bringing together. I love the way Father Glenn MacDonald sums this up. He puts it this way: who you are, or more particularly, who you think you are, is not a trivial matter. Your identity, your self-identity, will influence everything you think and say and do over the next 24 hours. How you treat others, whether or not you choose to forgive yourself, and whether you believe your own life is part of a master plan or just a biological accident. Today, I want to plead with you to dare to embrace your identity as someone who was in God's mind before the foundation of the world and put here for critically important purposes, specifically for the purpose of being one of God's powerful agents to gather together all things in Christ, to be a healer, a life giver, a peacemaker, a courageous and faithful soul, someone who is bringing God's shalom into being. So, if that's who I am, and if that's my mission, that leaves one more important question. With what power or powers will I accomplish that mission? Ephesians 1:3 offers us an answer. Actually, in Ephesians chapter 1, there are three different powers that are referred to, the first of which we've already seen in Ephesians 1:3, where it says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's a note in my New Oxford Study Bible that says that particular phrase is unique to the book of Ephesians. It's a term of art that apparently is meant to refer to, quote, the unseen spiritual world and forces behind and above the material universe. So that the promise of this passage seems to be that when we are living in the God mode, that the unseen forces, we're talking about things like angels, unseen forces in the heavens will be cooperating with and conspiring with us to bring things together in Christ. For example, many of you know Cynthia Fuox Hudson. She's one of our praise singers. She was standing at the end. She was standing over here on this side. About a decade ago, Cynthia was trying to discern whether she should move from Florida to Indiana. And she prayed and thought a lot about it. She wanted to do God's will, and she just wasn't getting clarity. Her brother-in-law reminded her that in a situation like that of lack of clarity, in the Bible, Gideon had asked God for a sign, and God gave Gideon a sign. So Cynthia decided that's what she was going to do. She was at the time up here in Indiana with her mom paying a visit. And so before they got in the car to drive back to Florida that day, she says, I prayed a prayer and said, God, if you want me to move from Florida to Indiana, please give me a sign. And of course, then she had to pick a sign in Gideon-like fashion. So she says, I decided to pick a sign that would be outside of my control, something that I couldn't influence. And so she said, God, give me a sign in the clouds today as we drive. And she had to pick, of course, what that sign was going to be. So she said, God, give me a sign in the clouds of a cat. I said, why did you pick a cat? She said, because I like cats. And she figured that was, you know, have you ever seen a cloud in the shape of a cat? It's kind of an odd shape, right? So she said, God, if you want me to move from Florida to Indiana today, put in the clouds the shape of a cat. And she was driving for hours. She said, I glance up at the sky occasionally, nothing. Hours into this drive, though, at one point she looks up and she sees this cloud that for all the world looks like a cat. But not trusting herself, thinking maybe she was biased. She says to her mother, and she'd not said anything to her mother about praying for a sign or what that sign was. She said to her mother, do you see that cloud up there? What does it look like to you? Her mom said, oh, it looks like a cat. So Cynthia moved from Florida to Indiana. Actually, as she was driving the rest of the day, she says several more times, about four more times, she said, I looked up the sky and there were more clouds in the shape of cats. She says, it was just so exciting to me that the God of the cosmos cared enough about me and my life was important enough to God that God would give me those kinds of very tangible and real signs. It's an illustration that when we are operating in the God mode in our life, we can count on the cooperation of the mystical forces in heavenly places to conspire with us to bring all things together in Christ. Power number one, the cooperation of the mystical forces. Power number two is listed in verse 13. In Christ, you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promise of the Holy Spirit. So power number two is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that inner voice of guidance, wisdom, and courage. This past Sunday night, I was out at my mom and dad's house. Mom had already gone to bed. It was late, and Dad and I were sitting up watching a basketball game. Dad was venting about what a difficult week it had been with Mom, as she's now deep into Alzheimer's. He was about as despondent and lifeless as I've ever seen him. And he was in sort of a surly mood, closed off to meaningful conversation. So venting, but it was like there was no way to reach him. As I sat there, I started to pray, God, I want to be Jesus in this situation. I want to do something to bring this together, to make it better. But I don't know what to do. I don't know how to affect it. You're going to have to show me. Speak to me, Spirit of God. About then, Dad leaned forward in his chair and went, oh. I said, what's wrong? Is your shoulder acting up? Oh, yes. He said, it feels like a nail's been driven in my shoulder. As I sat there, that inner voice of the Spirit said to me, aha, you should get up, walk over there, and rub his shoulder. But then my voice said, no, that's not how my family relates to each other. I mean, we're a good and loving family. We give hugs when we come and when we go. But beyond that, especially me and my dad, we're not touchy-feely. We haven't related that way. So I thought, no, that would be a little bit weird. But then I got thinking, you know what? With Mom's condition, it's probably been 2 or 3 years since Dad last felt a soothing, healing touch. When she was with us in her full mind, she would have rubbed his shoulder in a snap. She would have scratched his back, rubbed his feet. That's just how they were. Probably hadn't experienced that touch for at least a couple years. And so that voice of the Spirit kept saying to me, just do it. So I got up, walked over behind him, and said, I'm going to rub your shoulder. He said, no, you don't have to do that. I said, yep. Sat down, started rubbing it. He went, ooh! I said, am I hurting it? He said, no, it feels so good. And so as I continued massaging his shoulder, he began to relax. He began to feel some love, the energy of love flowing back into his soul, and we were finally able to have a real conversation. Not the ultimate answer, but something soothing, something healing, bringing that moment in time together in Christ. This is our mission, and God has equipped us with the powers that we need to bring it about. The power of the voice of the Spirit inside of us when we listen. The mystical forces cooperating with us to bring things together. And finally, lastly, a third power mentioned in verse 19, where Paul or his disciple says, I pray that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power for us who believe. God put this power to work in Christ when God raised him from the dead. In other words, the point here is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now available to work in our lives. That's resurrection power. And if we want to tap into that power in our lives, I don't mean to be simplistic, but I do believe it is as simple as cultivating an attitude in our lives that says, life, you may take me down, but God will always raise me back up again. Job, you may take me down, but God will raise me back up again. Relationship, you may take me down. Illness, you may take me down. Money, finances, you may take me down. Depression, you may take me down, but God will always raise me back up again. When we begin practicing and internalizing that attitude, it releases so much of that resurrection power in our lives. Psychology professor Carol Dweck at Stanford University has done a series of studies in which she's tried to determine how we humans most typically respond to failure, setback, tragedy in our lives. In one of her studies, she gathered together a whole group of 10-year-old kids and gave them increasingly difficult math problems to work through. Of course, as the kids started working through these problems, the vast majority of them before long were facing problems that were far too difficult for them to solve. They got discouraged. They got despondent. They quit. They gave up, demoralized. But Dweck says there were a few of the kids, very few, but a few of the kids who responded very differently to this exercise. There was one boy who had just failed miserably on a problem. He looked at Dweck, smacked his lips, rubbed his hands, and said, "I just love a good challenge." There was another little girl who had failed on a series of these problems. She looked at Dweck and said, "You know, I was hoping this would be informative." Dweck says, "I found myself thinking, what planet are these kids from? And why are they responding in a way that is so fundamentally different from the vast majority of the kids?" She said, "I began to realize that not only were these kids not discouraged by their failure, they didn't even think they were failing. They thought they were learning. They saw their failures as an opportunity to learn so that they could grow and solve the next problem. They saw their failure as a stepping stone to the next great thing." And so as she drew conclusions from all of these different studies she worked on, Dweck concluded that there are two basic human approaches to tragedy, to failure, to setback in life. The first she calls a closed mindset. It is a mindset that focuses on our limitations and all that has gone wrong, and I can't, and this is the end, and I may as well give up. But then there is this other mindset that a minority of human beings seem to embrace. She calls it an open mindset that sees that failure as a step to the next great thing that God has for us, that resurrection attitude. Cultivate that attitude inside your life, and that will begin to release all kinds of incredible power. Power to overcome. Let me finish up with this. An insurance salesman decided he was going to go after his most difficult client and sell him. And so he had repeated conversations with this client. One day in one of those conversations, he finally persuaded this difficult client to purchase a $50,000 life insurance policy, which was a huge sum of money back when this was happening in 1883. And so the insurance salesman handed the insurance policy to this difficult client, handed him a fountain pen, and said, "Go ahead, sign on the dotted line." The customer started to sign on the dotted line, but the fountain pen wouldn't write. The customer tried another time. It didn't write. Another time. It didn't write. Two or three times he tried to sign. And then, taking this as an omen, the customer sat back and said, "You know, I'd better think about this a little more." And so the salesman lost the sale. Went home upset, frustrated. And he says, "Right then and there, I determined that I was never going to lose another sale to a faulty fountain pen." And so he set about developing his own more reliable fountain pen and then began to put it in production and went on to become a multimillionaire. His name, Lewis Waterman. He developed a fountain pen that was, for the next 50 years after 1883, the go-to writing instrument here in American culture. When you think about it, it sure is a good thing that Waterman lost that sale. And an even better thing, that he responded to it with an open mindset. That instead of saying, "Why do all these terrible things keep happening to me?" Instead, he said, "I'm going to use this as a stepping stone to the next great thing." How about you? Are you releasing resurrection power in your life? Before the foundation of the world, God had you in mind and put you here, chose you for a special purpose. That special purpose is to bring together all things in Christ, the circumstances, the relationships that you encounter in your life, to be a healer, a life giver, a peacemaker, and to equip you for that great task. God has entrusted you with three great powers: the cooperation of the mystical forces, the voice of the Holy Spirit, and the same resurrection power as raised Jesus from the dead. I dare you to go out of this place today claiming your identity, internalizing that identity, and being the person you were destined to be when God first thought of you eons ago.